Hello, hello, hello. Hope everybody's having a good evening. We'll wait a few minutes for everybody to get online and then we'll get started. Hope you're having a good day. It's been raining a lot, but it's been pretty towards the end of the day, and we're very thankful for that. Thankful for the beautiful weather. It makes us feel good. You know, I kind of love this time of year where the green is beginning to come out, but you can still see through the empty trees and see the green in the midst of the woods as it starts to bud and see the flowers budding. Marcia and I listened to some birds last night. It was very good, and it helps you feel a little bit better. We appreciate you joining us. I know there are many, many options out there right now. Everybody has gone online, and in some ways, it's been a good thing. Of course, we wish that we could be together. We wish that we could all join together and be in fellowship. Maybe this might make us appreciate it more than we did before. I don't know. Probably many appreciated it as much as they could already because they loved it so much. But maybe this will have some good effect for us. Really appreciate everybody coming on. We'll start the kids class here in just a couple of minutes and give more people time to get on. Online. But you know what? It's 7:01, so I'm going to go ahead and get started. I hope you kids are out there doing good things today, and I hope you're ready to sing with me a little bit. So we'll start singing B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Bible. That's right. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And then let's sing the books of the New Testament, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. I'm going to do another song tonight. It's an old one, but one we haven't sung on here before, I don't believe. Count your many blessings. It's a time that we ought to count our blessings. We're going through a hard time, but we still have a lot of things going in our favor. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. All right, another song. Let's do the wise man and the foolish man. This is from Matthew 7, verse 24 to 27. We got to the Sermon on the Mount last time in our card drill. This song comes from verses right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells people that this is the foundation I gave you. Now build your house on it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. Oh, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went splat. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings will come down. Oh, the blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. I sure hope you do that. That's the most important thing you can ever, ever do. All right, let's sing the Days of Creation song. Remember what happened when? Day one, God made light when there was none. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day three, God made the grass and flowers and trees. Day three, God made the grass and flowers and trees. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. All right, that's a good way to remember things, isn't it? All right, let's get ready for our Bible class and let's get our song in head so we can quiet down and do that. I don't think you're loud right now anyway, are you? Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. All right. Now, I remembered something that I wanted to tell you last time we studied together, kids. Last week, we studied the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about how it wasn't good to be proud of yourself. It wasn't good to be always thinking you're better than everybody else. And we covered a lot of scripture in that regard, but I forgot to tell you one little thing I wanted to tell you. And that is that you can remember all that, or at least the principle of it, in three little letters. Do you know the word joy? Joy, like when you're happy and you have joy. Like when you have the joy down in your heart. You didn't understand that. But you know how to spell joy, J-O-Y. You can remember this great little acronym, it's called, to help you remember how to treat other people. That is like this. J stands for Jesus, Jesus first. O stands for others, others second. And Y stands for you, you last. Jesus first, others second, you last. And if you do that, you will have joy in your heart. I hope you can remember that. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is, you know, you're not better than anybody else. I'm not better than anybody else. We're all equal in God's sight. He loves us all, but I'm supposed to treat people well. And let Jesus have his way, and then let others have their way before me and do my thing last. Jesus first, others second, and you last. All right, I hope you have your cards in your head. Maybe you have them in your hand also, but I hope you have them in your head. Could somebody tell me, I might jump around and not go in order this time. In Genesis chapter 5 and 6, what is taking place? Genesis chapter 6 and 7, what is taking place? It was a big event with a lot of water. What was it? Oh, yeah, that's right. It was the flood. Very, very good. Very good. All right. Now, what happened in Genesis chapter 37? Does anybody know? You can tell your parents right now. If you shout loud enough, I might be able to hear you, but I doubt it. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph was sold by his brothers. Can anybody tell me what happened in Genesis chapter 1? Creation, days of creation. Could anybody tell me where in the Bible I would find the story of the 10 plagues? Water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, cows got sick and died, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. Where would I find those? In Exodus 7 through 12. That's the story of Moses with God leading the people of Israel up out of slavery in Egypt. That's right. And then, oh, let's think about this one. Where would I find in the Bible the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. Let's say the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's anything, any property of your neighbor's or anything that he has. You shouldn't covet it. Those are the Ten Commandments. Can anybody tell me where in the Bible I would find the story of Hannah, who wanted to give birth so badly, prayed hard, and then finally had Samuel? You know where the story of Hannah is? 1 Samuel chapter 1. Can anybody tell me what's in 1 Samuel chapter 17? 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the story of David and Goliath, when Goliath, some 9 or 10 feet tall, gets beaten by a little boy. Goliath had on all his armor, but David had God with him. And David just threw one little slingshot up, one little shot up there from his slingshot and hit Goliath on the forehead between the eyes, and he died because he was an enemy of God. And then could somebody tell me where Naaman was healed? Not the river, but the place in the Bible. 2 Kings 5, 2 Kings 5. And then where is the Sermon on the Mount? Where is the Sermon on the Mount? 3 chapters, 114 verses, I believe. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. That's right. And that's where we find the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going one more on your card tonight, and that is the model prayer. Do you know where the model prayer is? Have you studied that far? I hope so. It's in Matthew chapter 6. It's in Matthew chapter 6 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus is telling the people how to pray. Sort of. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it's not really his prayer. It's more the disciples' prayer. Jesus prayed his prayer on other occasions, but this is a prayer sort of for us to pray. It was for his disciples to pray at that time. We really can't pray all of it anymore, but we can pray the topics. You know how it goes, don't you? I think maybe it'd be good to memorize, even though we're supposed to quote it in church or anything like that. He doesn't say, but we'd be good to memorize it, wouldn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now that prayer is something that a lot of people recite, and I suppose it's okay to have it in mind, memorize it like it is any other verse of scripture, but it's not the only way we pray today. And some parts of it we really are really beyond what we should pray today. Well, let's go through it phrase by phrase and see what God wants us to learn from it. It's kind of like you have these words, and instead of just saying those particular words, you're thinking about a certain whole set of topics while you're saying those words. When you say, for example, Our Father in heaven, you know what a blessing it is to be able to call the creator of the universe, the master of everything, our Father? He's like our Abba Father, which was a term of endearment that they would use for their fathers, Galatians 4, verse 6. And we're allowed as his children, when we become his children, to call him Father. And you innocent little children call him your Father. He's your Father in heaven. And that's such a great, great privilege. And then it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you know what hallowed means? It means to be holy. It means to be set apart. He's different from everybody else. He's not just one of us. He's way up above us. And that means we respect him. That means we don't treat him like dirt, and we don't treat him even like other people, as well as we might treat them. We treat him in a holy fashion. We respect him. And that's why we want to be quiet when we learn about God. That's why we want to be respectful when we learn about God in any setting. We just want to do what God says, because he's so far above us. In Isaiah 55, he said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, holy and awesome is his name. Or in some translations, holy and reverent is his name. That is, he is just so far above us, we want to love him and respect him with everything that we have. Now, you don't have to say those exact words, but we need to have that attitude every time we pray, every time we worship, and every time we just go about our lives. We want to always respect godly things. It's what it means not to take the name of the Lord God in vain and not to have idols before him, but always respect him. Well then, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That phrase, your kingdom come, was a good phrase for the disciples when Jesus was speaking to them. But his kingdom came after that. His kingdom came in the church in Acts chapter 2. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. And so God's kingdom is really already here now. But we can still pray for God's will to be done. God's will to be done. That's what we want. Wouldn't it be great if everybody loved each other instead of hated each other? Wouldn't it be great if everybody worshiped God instead of worshiping false gods? Wouldn't it be great if everybody treated their neighbors like they wanted to be treated? Wouldn't it be great if God's will was done on earth the way it is in heaven? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, the angels hear God's word and do it, Psalm 103, verse 20. But here, a lot of people choose not to do God's word. And it's sad. It makes everybody else sad. When I choose not to do God's will, it makes other people sad. When you choose not to do God's will, if you get to that point, it would make people sad. Well, God's will ought to be done, and we hope and pray that it will be done. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That shows our dependence on God. If it weren't for God giving the rain and the sunshine and everything else, we wouldn't have any food. Oh, we work for it. We go to the grocery store for it. But you know where that comes from? The farm. And you know where the farmer gets it? He plants his seed and he prays for rain and he hopes for sunshine in the right amount so he can have food for us. So it's good for us to realize in our prayers that we're dependent on God for food. And it's good for us to realize in our prayers that we're dependent on God for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins against us. Forgive us what we've done wrong, God. So, and we'll forgive other people too. And lead us not into temptation. Oh, the devil's always going about. We're dependent on God spiritually because the devil's always going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, but 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That is, Christ is in Christians, the devil's in the world, and Christ is always going to win. So we can pray for God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we respect God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We hope God's will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for food. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we pray that we won't be led into sin. Keep temptation away from us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And why would we pray to God in the first place? For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the model prayer. You might want to memorize it. I hope you will. But that's not to quote it all the time in prayer. That's so you know what to pray for and how to treat God in prayer. Let's sing our song, and then we'll be done with our kids' lesson after we pray. Do you know, little child, what is in you? Can you dream, little child, of going far? Do you know, little child, of the power you've been given? Do you know, little child, whose you are? You were made in the image in the image of God, just a little bit below the angels. And the masterpiece of heaven's hand is your body and your soul. You were made in the image. You were made in the image. You were made in the image of God, in the image of God. Don't ever forget that you were made in God's image. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for each one of these children. Thank you for them and their love that they show for people. Thank you for their energy and their being with us. We pray that you'll bless them, help them to grow up to be good people who do your will and try to bless others by doing your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with us for that kids' class. I know some of you kids might go now, or some might continue to watch, and that's fine. And I'm sorry for the adults. I'm about 5 minutes late, but I just enjoy that kids' class so much. I hope you don't mind about that. About 5 minutes late getting started, but I'll still try to wrap up at 8 o'clock or before. So I hope you'll join me for this study. And I thank you for joining me. You've already joined, so thank you very much for joining me for this study. We decided when we got to the Sermon on the Mount in the kids' class, well, I decided that we would go through the Beatitudes one by one. Not going to preach through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I don't think that I've ever in my whole preaching lifetime preached one sermon on each particular Beatitude or had one Bible study on each particular Beatitude. So that's what I'm going to try to do. I might be mistaken about that because I get old and forgetful sometimes, but I don't think that's the case. Well, tonight we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, which is the Beatitude that goes like this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The first thing to remember about these Beatitudes is that they're the opposite of what the world thinks we ought to do. The world thinks that if you want to get ahead in business, you step on people. If you want to get ahead in the military, you outdo people. Life's a competition, and you don't forgive anybody. If they do something bad to you, you hold that against them and you try to get back at them. That's the way the world thinks. But God didn't think that way. Jesus didn't think that way. Just look what he did. They came after him, and he submitted to them and died on the cross. Therefore, by submitting to him who had the power of death, he defeated death and was raised from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and released from the fear of death all those who in their lifetimes were subject to that kind of bondage. Well, we don't want that for people. We don't want that. Christ doesn't want that. He teaches us a better way. As 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 says, I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way than holding a grudge is being merciful. Now, what does it mean to be merciful? I don't like to give dictionary definitions too often. That's fine. It's just not my cup of tea. I like to read in the Bible some stories about where the word is used and then maybe try to gain context clues and see what the word means from that. One place we might go in our study is back to the Old Testament in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 24. Judges chapter 1, actually starting at verse 22. Book of Judges was what took place not long after Joshua died. And you remember Joshua led the children of Israel in to conquer the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. God was going to have them conquer it during the time of Moses, but they rebelled against him, and so they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years. So God had Joshua lead them in. And then Judges chapter 1 tells us that they still didn't quite drive everybody out like God wanted them to, because these people had been so wicked. But then there's a story here in Judges chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, that's quite interesting on this subject of mercy. After telling us some of the other battles that took place, and some of them that Israel won, and some of them that they did not win, here's what the Bible says. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So they were going to win. The Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. It seems kind of odd to us that there'd be an entrance to the city. There are all kinds of entrances to Moundsville. But remember in those days that you had city walls. You didn't have airplanes, helicopters yet. So if you built a good city wall, you could have a lot of protection from enemy forces. And then the second thing they might do is hide where the entrances are so that the enemy could not lay in wait and try to get in real quickly under cover or something like that. Well, these spies are sent to spy out the city and see how it goes. They see a man come out of the city. They say to him, "We got a deal for you. If you show us the entrance to the city, we will show mercy to you." Well, he showed them the entrance to the city, verse 25. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword. They had battle against it, but they let the man and all his family go. That's a pretty good definition of what mercy is. By being a resident of that town, he kind of had it coming that they were going to drive him out, maybe even kill him and his family. But now he received mercy. Maybe he didn't deserve it, but he received mercy and he was allowed to go free. In the New Testament, there are some people that needed mercy from the situations that they were in. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but Matthew the tax collector might have needed some mercy. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13? Matthew was a Roman tax collector. Roman tax collectors were hated by everybody, not only because they took their money, but because sometimes they were just very, very unfair. The stories have it that the Roman tax collectors had to collect a certain amount of money to send back to their Roman authorities, the people that were over them. But Rome gave them the leeway and sometimes the authority to demand more than the people's tax money. So they could kind of have a shakedown. You pay me this much and I'll turn in that much for tax money, but this rest is for me, protection money or something along those lines. So the tax collectors were really, really a despised brand of people. In Luke chapter 3, the Bible records John the Baptist preaching, and some people come out to him to be baptized with his baptism, but he resists them at first because they're unrepentant. He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he starts telling different classes of people what they needed to do to repent. To the tax collectors, he said, "Charge no more than what you're supposed to charge." In other words, don't extort people. Don't get people to bribe you, and don't take more money than is owed the Roman government and owed you for your living. Don't try to get rich off of this. Well, think about Matthew's plight then. He'd made his living, he'd made his career being a tax collector, and maybe, just maybe, he'd been a little bit unscrupulous at times. We don't know that for sure. Then maybe he was felt like he was kind of stuck in that profession. It's not easy to switch professions in midlife. Some of you know. Some of you have done it and done well. Some of you have maybe tried and had some hard times. A lot of people are out of work right now, wondering what they're going to do because they know one trade, they will know one profession. What are you going to do if you get out of it? Well, Matthew was a tax collector, and maybe he didn't really want to be a tax collector anymore because they were so hated. Maybe he didn't want to be dishonest anymore. I can imagine that there might have been pressure from the other tax collectors to be dishonest. Maybe there was, and maybe there wasn't for him. I don't know. But when Jesus sees Matthew, he says to him, "Follow me." Now, can you imagine the amount of change that that would take for Matthew to follow him? If he had been a sinner and had been a thief and had been an extortionist, then he would have to make a complete change of lifestyle, give up his living. What would his family do if he had a family? What would he have to do? Well, we don't know all of that. But we know that Jesus called him, and we know that he followed Jesus. We know that he went to his house, and Jesus was with him and his disciples. But then other tax collectors and sinners came around and started sitting down around with Jesus and his disciples. And then some of the religious leaders of that time said, "Who is this who eats with tax collectors and sinners?" They had great disdain for Jesus and his disciples because they would lower themselves to eat with these evil people. How would that feel? I mean, even if you earned that sort of reputation, it wouldn't feel that great. And if you were trying to be honest, but were in the midst of that reputation, it wouldn't feel good. And a third thing, if you were in that profession and trying to get out of it for the sake of your reputation and for the sake of not being tempted as much to be dishonest, you might have a hard time getting out of it. So Jesus said to those people, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The scribes and the Pharisees were great about how they followed the worship laws to a T, but they were high-minded hypocrites. Therefore, Jesus rebuked them. He's not endorsing tax collectors doing anything dishonest. He's not endorsing tax collectors and sinners. You see what he says? I've not come to call the righteous to repentance. If there are righteous people, they don't need repentance. They're already righteous. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. They needed some mercy. They needed to learn mercy and not sacrifice. Well, a physician doesn't go to people who are well. A physician goes to people who are sick. People who are well don't go to the hospital or the emergency room. People who are sick do. Jesus came to have mercy on people who were spiritually sick. It seems to me that the church has as its job today, evangelism. And sometimes there needs to be some confrontation over people that are stubborn in false doctrine, stubborn in their ways, antagonistic toward the church. We need to try to do that confrontation in a spirit of love, the very best that we can. But there's something else. Maybe we could do it in a spirit of mercy when people are genuinely trying to get out of a bad situation. Maybe they've been in an addictive situation. That's hard to overcome. Maybe they've been in some sort of relationship that's hard to put behind them. Some people might even benefit if they're going to be converted to Christ by moving to a new town where they're not known. What I'm saying is we need to learn mercy towards people, because Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And instead of looking down on people, we try to help them. In another place, just a few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 12, there's another statement about mercy. It really involves the same quotation, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in the Old Testament, a quote that they would have known. But it's in a different situation. It's not a fellow that's trying to get out of a bad, sinful situation or change careers or something like that. It's about people who are hungry. Jesus' disciples were hungry, so they went through the grain fields and picked up, gleaned some of the corn and the grain that was left. And the religious leader said to Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the law by picking this stuff on the Sabbath? The way they actually said it was in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 12, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, that wasn't exactly true. There wasn't a law against that particular type of gleaning on the Sabbath. And they were pushing the traditions that had been put around the law, but they weren't pushing the law. Well, Jesus rebuked them with a couple of Old Testament examples where there was some real inconsistency, at least, about God's law. And then he says to them, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. These guys are guiltless. They're innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. And if you knew what the Old Testament taught, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would have not condemned them, because they haven't done anything wrong. They needed mercy. You see, these religious leaders were denounced later in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, in the midst of a whole bunch of denunciations of them, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus is saying, you're paying attention to the real piddly little things. And I'm not saying you should let them go, Jesus said, but you've neglected the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith. Sometimes these religious leaders just wouldn't have mercy on people that were trying to get into a better situation. That helps us, I think, understand a little bit about what mercy is. And there's one more passage that might help us understand a little bit. It's in the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 2, there is a situation described that probably elicits some recollection of things that may even happen today. Well, they are probably pretty standard throughout history, really. He says, if somebody comes into your assembly and he's wearing gold rings and fine apparel and you really like him, but somebody comes in wearing poor clothing, can't afford very much, and you say to him, sit down there away from people. You've shown partiality. You've shown bias. You've sinned. And in verse 13 of that chapter, he sums it up by saying, judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, that church assembly wasn't showing any mercy to the person that couldn't afford any better clothing. They were just favoring the rich man. They thought maybe they could get his money. Maybe they thought they want to be friends with the rich man instead of a poor man. Well, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. If I don't show mercy to people, I can't expect mercy to be shown to me. Put that in a positive spin, and you have what Jesus said in this beatitude: blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy, then, we might say, is trying to look at people in a way to help them, even though they might not deserve it, instead of just looking down on them because they're not at the same position in life that you are. Maybe that's one way to define it. We can define more as we go through. We find that mercy is a characteristic of God, characteristic of the Almighty Being himself. Look, please, if you would, in your Bibles, at Luke chapter 1. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel has announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Son of God. She would be the mother of Jesus. The Holy Spirit would cause her to conceive. And even though she'd never been with a man, she would be the mother of Jesus and call him Emmanuel. That sort of thing is happening here in Luke chapter 1. When Mary gets that information, she praises God. She praises God with what is called the Song of Mary, though I don't think it's called that in the Scripture. Some people have called it that. I've sung it. People have set it to music in our day and age, and I've sung it with some people. But or at least portions of it. Listen to what she says and how mercy is used a couple times in it, and then mercy just permeates the whole thought of the psalm, starting at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." I was just a lowly maidservant. She might have been just a teenage girl. I was just a lowly maidservant. I wasn't anybody rich. I wasn't anybody famous. Who would think that I, in Nazareth of Galilee, a farmer or something along those lines, because Nazareth was a despised town and some people thought that they weren't worth anything, and some, maybe they were agricultural, maybe they were of trades, but people unjustly looked down on them. But God didn't. God showed mercy. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We studied those passages a week or so ago. God has done that. He has filled the hungry with good things, had mercy on those who were starving, and the rich he has sent away empty. He reversed fortunes. Like he expects us to reverse the world's behavior, he reversed the fortunes of people. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So she's cognizant that she's going to have the Son of God, the seed that was promised to Abraham, through which God would bless all nations. See how much she praises God for his mercy. And see what mercy is. It's taking those who are lowly and can't find their way up and bringing those who are so high-minded and exalting themselves down on a plane where maybe they'll be humble enough to actually worship and obey God the right way. Well, we find a little bit about mercy being God's characteristics in some of the greetings of the Bible as well. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, towards the end of that book, after the Apostle Paul has scolded the Galatians very, very much, he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, mercy and peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He wants mercy and peace, characteristics of God, to be on the people that he's greeting, even though they've been sinful and he's trying to get them to straighten out. He wants them to repent and he wants them to have mercy He wants them to have peace. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, I believe it is, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it's changed up just a little bit. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. All these things, these good things, come from God. And then John picks it up in 2 John, verse 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will come to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love. And then Jude has the same kind of things to say at the opening of his letter. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you. It's a characteristic of God that he is merciful. Even in the Old Testament, here's how God is described 700 years before Christ, because they could see it coming. Here's how God is described 700 years before Christ in Micah chapter 17. Who is a God like you, the prophet asked. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He will not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. It's a characteristic of God. And then that characteristic of God is needed to save our souls. We couldn't have salvation without mercy. I think a lot of you realize that Jew and Gentile had to be brought together in the early church, and there was quite a bit of animosity. Sometimes it was the fault of one side, sometimes it might have been the fault of the other, but they were trying to, Paul anyway, and the other apostles were trying to get them to come together and be one and united in the church the way that they ought to be. In Romans chapter 15, after a long book on how Jew and Gentile were both in sin, but they both needed to come together and could be forgiven by Christ, and they should obey Christ and be servants of righteousness rather than servants of sin. After a long discussion on that, he's coming to towards the end of the book. He's quoting some Old Testament passages about how God was going to watch out for the Gentiles. For example, in Romans 15, verse 9, the Old Testament passage that he quotes goes like this. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Pictures maybe the Christ and maybe some others confessing to God even while among the Gentiles. A couple of verses before that, it says this, therefore receive one another as also Christ received us. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises made to our fathers. Now watch what he said so far. He's saying to Jew and Gentile, receive one another. And then he says, you know, Jesus Christ is a servant to the Jews, to the circumcision. He's a servant to the circumcision to confirm the promise God made to our fathers for the truth of God. God made that promise to the fathers that through them would come the Messiah. Jesus Christ is a servant to that very idea because through him came the promise. Yes, he is the seed through whom the promise came. Galatians 3, verse 16. And then in the next verse, he says this, and on the other side of the coin, you might say, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Jews had always expected the Messiah to come through them. The Gentiles hadn't expected that. They'd been pagans, they'd been idolaters, they'd been wicked. What are they going to do now? Glorify God for his mercy. You've allowed us into your church. You've allowed us into your presence. This is wonderful. This is fantastic. We can't believe this. Glorify God for his mercy. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, even from being saved from sin, we need to glorify God for his mercy. Verse 1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's an ugly picture of sin painted there. Verse 4 of those starts, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made us alive together in Christ in order that he might show the riches of his mercy. Verse 7 says something along those lines. But we need God's mercy to be saved. We can never just save ourselves. We need his characteristic of mercy to save us. Also, then, you might compare Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, once we're saved, we have this great privilege that we can go to God in prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Apostle Paul would also pray that certain people could have mercy. There was a fellow named Onesiphorus who had ministered to Paul while he was at Rome, probably while he was in prison at Rome, in 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 8 through 18. Paul prays that Onesiphorus would have mercy from God in that day, talking about the judgment day. I know that in the judgment day, I hope to have mercy from God. Don't you? We all need it. You know, I'm confident that God has forgiven me because he's promised that he had. But I still look at the judgment day and I think I'm going to need mercy. That doesn't take away confidence. It just acknowledges reality. I'm not perfect enough to get into heaven. Nobody is. But I tell you what, I am. I'm a person who can depend on the mercy of God because he's promised it in his great love. Our dependence on God's mercy ought to permeate our thinking all the time. I couldn't be saved without it. And then our dependence upon God's mercy ought to reflect in our relationships with other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You can't keep a relationship without having mercy. Mercy involves treating people better than they deserve to be treated. Well, I have a lot of friends who have treated me better than I deserve to be treated at any particular moment in time when I messed up. And maybe sometimes I've extended mercy to other people who treated me badly. I don't know. I think I've messed up more than I've had mercy on people. People have had a lot of mercy on me. You can't have relationships without that kind of thing. You just have to show mercy. Just imagine if nobody ever forgave anybody. You'd have grudge holding and people would escalate the conflict higher and higher and higher until there'd be a whole lot of violence. That's what happens without mercy. Mercy is needed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There was a professor a while back, I don't want to name him in case I get this wrong, but I've heard that he said something like this. You either forgive or you have no relationships. There's no third option. You either forgive or you have no relationships. There's no third option. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we're going to be merciful people, we can expect some mercy from others. But if we're not going to be merciful people, remember what James chapter 2, verse 13 says? Judgment is without mercy to him who has shown no mercy, for mercy triumphs over judgment. Now then, what does that mean boiled down to brass tacks, if you will? Well, it means forgiveness. It comes in there. When we're talking about mercy from God, we're talking about his forgiveness toward us when we didn't deserve it. But he was willing to bring us up out of the muck and mire of our bad situations and be patient with us while we changed. Yeah, that's mercy. Well, Jesus says at the end of the model prayer, we just studied the model prayer in the kids class. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When he got done with that prayer, it's almost as if Jesus felt like he had to explain that passage. For in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So I've got to be forgiving towards people if I expect to be forgiven by God. I might go through all other acts of worship. I might go through all the plan of salvation. But if I hold a grudge against my brother, I'm not going to heaven. That's easy to preach when you don't have grudges, when nobody's done you any wrong. But if I hold that grudge, it means that God's going to hold it against me. Mercy, though, triumphs over judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Somebody says, well, do I really need to forgive people if they don't ask me for forgiveness? Well, consider what Jesus said in John chapter, or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. When you stand praying, if you remember that you have something against someone, forgive him, and your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive him, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. I don't know about all the technicalities about whether a person needs to ask me for forgiveness before I forgive them. I know this, that if I stand praying and remember a grudge I have against somebody, I have to be willing to get rid of that grudge. I don't know that I'll be able to have a perfect relationship with that person if they don't want forgiveness, if they don't think they've done anything wrong, but I have to be willing to forgive the way God stands willing to forgive everybody who comes to him. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of destruction in the end, 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and following, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not everybody's going to be saved in the last day, but God wants everybody to be saved in the last day. He has the attitude of forgiveness toward everybody. Jesus on the cross didn't forgive everybody, but he wanted everybody forgiven when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They still had some things to do to be forgiven, but he was willing and ready to forgive the people that scourged him and drove the nails into his body. Now, if I have a grudge, it's probably not to that extent, is it? In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus tells this parable. This parable about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, that's just more money than we can imagine today. For you'd have to be a millionaire, maybe a billionaire today to be able to pay, have that much money. I haven't done the calculations recently. The works that I read that did the calculations are British works from the 1800s, so it really doesn't add up all that much for American dollars in the 21st century. He owed his master a lot of money, more than he could ever pay off. And so when he couldn't pay it, his master was getting ready to sell him. Sell his stuff, sell his wife, sell his children. I don't mean that his wife and children were stuff. I mean sell his stuff and sell his wife and his children, because that was the culture they were in, however tragic it was. His master was going to do that, but he begged his master, don't do this, please. I'll pay it as soon as I can. But his master just forgave him all that debt. Did away with it. It's gone. It's forgotten. 10,000 talents, millions of dollars. Okay, you're done. It's clean. Well, that man wasn't too thankful for that. He went out and found somebody that owed him just a little bit of money. I forget what it says, maybe 10 talents or 5 talents, something like that. Just owed him a little bit of money, maybe 5 or 10 bucks, the way that we would look at it today. He grabbed that man by the throat, shook him, and threw him into the debtor's prison because he wouldn't pay that money. When his former master found out about it, he was quite unhappy. And in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 35, we have these words from, well, what happened to him was the master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And you know that's meant to parallel the relationship that we have with God. God's willing to forgive so much. Why can't I forgive just a little bit? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Didn't just throw him into prison, delivered him to be tortured. Now, it's not saying that God is a torturer. It's not saying that God is an evil, wicked, malevolent being. It's just a parallel that leads to this. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Well, don't forget that God is just, and there has to be just punishment for those who don't appreciate the sacrifice that God has made through his son Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that Christ has made. So if we don't show the kind of forgiveness, that's what the gospel story is. It's forgiveness. It's mercy. And if we don't show that kind of mercy toward other people, then that mercy is not going to be shown to us. But if we do show that kind of mercy toward other people, it will be shown to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In our effort, remember these passages. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12, verse 18. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 14. As much as depends on me, I'm supposed to live peaceably with all people. Some people might not make it possible, but as much as depends on me, that's what I'm supposed to do. And Jesus gives us some real concrete ways to do this, too. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, So you've come to worship. That's their way of worshiping before the new covenant. You bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, let it be urgent, and don't let the grudge fester. Then in Matthew chapter 18, in the verses leading up to that parable that we just alluded to, leading up to the parable, the very reason for that parable being there is this exchange that took place right before it, where Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Have the courage to go to your brother and not to everybody else with gossip and say, is there something we could do to work this out? But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, if he's not going to own up to what he did wrong, then take some witnesses that saw him do it. This is not talking about necessarily just a personal thing, but something that might even be judicial, something that needed dealt with and had to be done. Sometimes it's used in church discipline as it ought to be. You try to work it out as hard as you can. First, you go yourself. Second, you take two or three witnesses, because that was what the Old Testament taught as well. And then, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church or the assembly of people, everybody that's involved. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. At that point, if he refuses to hear everybody, and everybody agrees that he's in the wrong, then you don't take vengeance on him. You just stay away from him like a heathen and a tax collector. Sometimes the best way to get along with people, one of my favorite old preachers used to say, is to give them a good letting alone. They can't be peaceable. Then watch what he says after that. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's talking not about the apostles' doctrine right there. He's talking about, in context, this forgiveness. If you bind this grudge, it's going to be bound in heaven. If you release this grudge, it's going to be loosed in heaven. If you're merciful on earth, God will be merciful to you in heaven. But if you're not merciful on earth, God won't be merciful to you in heaven. That does not mean that I have the power to get somebody lost by holding a grudge against them. No, no, no. It means that if I'm going to hold a grudge here, God's going to think about that on judgment day. He's going to think about, well, Andy, you held that grudge. You weren't really all that forgiving, were you? Then he goes on. Assuredly, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So if you ask, forgive this man, as long as it's within God's will, that'll be done. And then verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's the context of that verse. It's not really about assembling together. It's about agreeing that this person ought to be forgiven, and that agreeing that we ought to have mercy towards one another, because the very next verse, why do I say that? Because the verses before it are about working out our difficulties toward forgiveness. The verses after it are about forgiveness and working out our difficulties. When two or three gather and agree that there ought to be mercy, God will recognize that. That's what he's saying. Not if it's in contradiction to something else in the Bible. No, no, no. That's a balance that we have to strike sometimes. It's not as if we show mercy and ignore God's will somewhere. You know, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus would be with tax collectors and sinners, but not to endorse their sinning, to bring them out of it. Remember the great, great, powerfully pointed, balanced statement he made to the woman who was caught in adultery and unfairly brought without the man by the religious authorities just to trap Jesus in an argument? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's not condoning what she did, not condoning if she would go and continue to do that. But he says, you can get out of that. He had mercy on her. They wanted to put her to death. But he worked things so that there was mercy in the situation. When we go and try to talk to people about the gospel of Christ, we ought to be focused on his forgiveness and his mercy. I think maybe we ought to be patient with people that they can try to bring themselves out of a bad situation, because sometimes it's not as easy as we might think. Granted, there needs to be repentance. Jesus taught that. Granted, Godly sorrow produces repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But we can try to show some mercy along the way. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If we remember that, we'll not condemn the guiltless. And if we remember that, we'll be able to help people with the genuine, sincere love of Christ. There are genuine steps to take and things to do. But I just think I'll leave that for personal discussion right now. If anybody out there is hearing me that would like to talk more about this, how to come out of a bad situation, how to come to Christ and let him help, let him lean on the lean on the Lord, be strong in power of his might, get into him and get into his church, I'd love to talk with you more about that. I'd hope you'd message me or something along those lines. Let's have a prayer together before we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given us and for this opportunity to study your word together. We pray that we might be merciful people because you've shown such great mercy to us. We realize that there are a lot of people that are stuck in horrible situations. Maybe they're in the midst of a gang and they can't get out because of the threat of violence and they need some help and some protection. Maybe they're in the midst of addiction and they need some professional guidance and some professional help and maybe even some hospitalization. Maybe they're in the midst of some sort of sin that binds them to certain people and they need some help to get away from those people lest they turn on them and maybe even turn dangerous toward them. Father, we pray that we might be people who show mercy in trying to bring people to you, trying to bring people to your love, to your kindness and your grace. Help us to be that kind of people and show mercy all the places that we can. When we have relationships, Father, if a friend does something wrong toward us, a brother or sister in Christ does something wrong toward us, help us to take the steps that you've outlined for us to work it out with them and have mercy so that you'll be merciful to us. We love the word mercy. We love the tender feelings that it brings so much better than hatred and vengeance and violence. Help us to focus on mercy. Give mercy everywhere that we possibly can. Thank you for the mercy shown through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you all so much for being with us tonight. I think I went a minute over, and I do apologize for that. Hope you have a good night, good rest of the week. Lord willing, Stephen Haar will have a pre-recorded lesson for this Sunday, and I'll have a live lesson at 11 a.m. and a live lesson at 5 p.m. Let's hope and pray for each other and for the best for each other. Thank you. Good night.